Good morning. I think my mic is working, but I'm not sure. Does it sound good, Lauren? Okay, good, good. Sometimes I can't hear myself, and then I'm in trouble. So John doesn't hear. Okay, well. Would go ahead. Now I think I hear myself. Okay, I probably wasn't speaking into the mic very well. I am thankful we had good rains Friday and Saturday at my place, and that's at last a little bit of moisture. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the rain. We're always grateful when the mountains receive moisture. Thankful for this day that gives us an opportunity to worship you. Bless us in all of our activities, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at one of Paul's main grievances with the church in Corinth, and it had to do with sexual conduct. A man sleeping with his mother-in-law or whatever. Right in the middle of that discussion, he thinks of something else. And so today, we look at the something else that he talks about in terms of something that's irritating him about these Corinthians. And the 1 Corinthians, in many ways, is best understood as a rather long response to a letter Paul had received from the Corinthian church. So he's alert to some of the problems. So as he's addressing these various problems, he will just kind of remember something else and he'll interject it into his discussion. And so if you will turn to 1 Corinthians 6th chapter, we'll read the first 11 verses. Again, Paul is not at all polite. Now I think I've come on super strong. All right, now I'm not sure I'm getting through the mic. Do you hear me? We'll let Lauren fiddle with the system. All right, we'll read the first few verses of the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This letter is written in Paul's anticipation of the soon return of Jesus. There's a sense in which his letters to Thessalonians and Corinthians, he's still not sure about what Jesus will return in his lifetime. But, of course, he's not saying that. It's just that's an anticipation. So he's talking about the fact that the saints will be judging the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do those things to your brethren. Do you not know? And here he kind of shifts gears to move from the specific occasion to a more general Christian overview. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. These verses must be understood within the context of the Corinthian Christians, of course. And Corinth was one of dozens of city-states, Greek-speaking city-states, that had emerged in the 200 or 300 years before Paul had established the church. And many of these Greek city-states were more or less democratic. It shifted a lot from city to city, time to time. But in those city-states, you had an assembly that would come together and routinely enact laws. That assembly also served as a jury. And so if you had a dispute with someone and wanted to get righteous judgments, you had to appear before the whole assembly. So let's say there are 500 assemblymen. Sometimes they're enacting laws, other times they're serving as a court, jury. And because of that, the professional teachers in Greece, called the Sophists, they made a specialty of helping young men learn how to speak before those assemblies and get big verdicts. Think of the TV ads for the injury lawyers. Those kinds of guys. They are strong arm, right? He's my best friend. I'm just Frank Azar. So these Sophists were teaching young Greeks how to argue in front of an assembly and get judgments. And they didn't really care if they were truthful or not. They just wanted to get money. So the Greeks were a very litigious group. They were freedom-loving, but they were also just ready to sue anybody for any reason. So that's the society in which the Corinthians are living. And that's not necessarily unusual. I'm reading a fascinating book about England in the 17th century. And it was estimated that every year in the courts of England, there was at least one case per family in England. These people, they would just take you to court for the slightest little things, and they're just constant bickering and arguing and whatnot. So that's the situation just in the broad Corinthian society. So you have to understand these Corinthian Christians in the light of that. Also, with the Jewish connections, Corinthian Christians were at least familiar with Jewish courts. You all know a famous court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. See, the Sanhedrin had mixed responsibilities, but one of its basic things was to hold court and make decisions in terms of the religious laws of Judaism. The Christians in Corinth, of course, didn't have those Jewish courts, and so they were resorting to the secular courts, the Roman courts, when they had legal issues with one another. And what we assume, in looking at this situation, is that this was what we would call a civil case. We're not talking about a criminal case. Paul was quite happy to go to Roman courts if he had a problem. If he was going to be tried for his life, he wanted a Roman court. So he is not saying, if John killed Pat, I should not take John to the civil authority. I know, but I think it'd go the other right. The criminal is a different kind of law. Civil law has to do with property disputes, basically. And that seemed to be in court. One brother had taken another brother to court because he may have loaned him $5. And the $5 wasn't repaid, and he demanded it. And it's one of those kind of small-level disputes, but it was cancer in the congregation in Corinth. And so Paul is simply saying, how can this be? You shouldn't be living like these Corinthians who are always suing each other. You should be living a different kind of life in which you'd settle your conflicts in a better way. And there are questions on the board that kind of come out of that Corinthian situation. We'll touch on those in some ways. And one of the big questions is, ought Christians resort to courts of law? There are some out of the Anabaptist tradition, particularly the Amish, that kind of real strong Anabaptist. They say no, even if John kills Pat. We're not going to take him to court. We just forgive. We do not resort to civil authority. That has been kind of rare in the Christian tradition. It's not the case, but some would simply say what Paul is saying here is whatever someone does to you, ignore it, forgive it, live with it. Second question is, ought churches have structures to deal with these issues? Lots of denominations do. I don't read your constitution, but this church may have a way to reconcile disputes between members. Or it may just be assumed that someone who is a wise man, as Paul says in this passage, there is a wise man in the congregation, and so we just bring every dispute before Charlie. And Charlie Van Cleve is the judge. He's the wise man. And so he will figure out how to deal with this. Somehow, ought there be a mechanism whereby if I have a dispute with DJ, who's going to resolve it? She says, I know it. Trudy's hung up on that dismembering thing. ought there be, or should DJ and I just talk it out? You know, the problem is we don't always talk it out very well. So ought there be a congregational kind of mechanism, John? Ah, yes. John just insulted the whole congregation. He's a wise acre. Right. I don't want to prolong just the passage that we're reading. It's somewhat understandable what Paul's dealing with. Well, he is clearly saying that there should be a mechanism whereby you resolve differences without becoming a scandal to the non-Christian world. And we don't know what happened. He's just suggesting this. He's saying this is the way you ought to handle it. And it has been a problem down through the centuries in Christian churches. And I think Paul's injunction is a wise one. It would certainly be better if Christians did not go to the secular courts and make a scandal. But sometimes that's hard to resolve. Pastor. Oh, I thought Dieter had it. Dieter was just scratching his face. Yes, they cut off the king's crown. Yeah, they did that for sure. Well, in addition to that, Paul, in the latter part of this section, is talking about more basic ethical principles. He shifted from the internal congregational issue, and now he's talking about if you are living righteously, you will not engage in these kinds of activities. Only a few of them are economic in nature. Kind of lifted those out. It does seem that Paul is saying there are certain principles that ought to characterize Christians, and one of them is you stop stealing. That's out of his letter to the Ephesians. But he's pretty clear saying if you're a Christian, you ought not to be stealing, and if you are stealing, stop it. And there are, as your outline indicates, a couple of ways in which we steal. Sometimes it's by force. We just impose our will on someone and take what they've got. And there are all sorts of legal terms for these forceful kinds of behavior. There is burglary, which you break into a person's house. Several of you, I'm guessing, have been burglarized. Several years ago, I built a place out in the country in the eastern Kansas, and my wife and I were away working, came back home, discovered someone had, with a crowbar, just broken the door and come in to get all our valuables. And they'd clearly gone through all the drawers in the kitchen and up in the bedroom. In fact, in the bedroom, they just dumped everything out on the floor. And my wife was particularly upset because they dumped all her jewelry on the floor and didn't take anything. They literally found nothing worth taking except a 35-millimeter camera and lenses, which back in those days was worth something. But they left the books. They just left everything. And the strange thing is, though, we didn't suffer great financial loss, and I was able to repair the back door. There was a peculiar damage done to me. And I can't explain it except to say in some ways my property is more than just stuff that's separate from me. Somehow it's a part of me. It's mine. And I was deeply hurt that someone wanted to take what was mine. So there's that kind of, that's burglary. You don't harm someone, but you just take their stuff. We see it in bank robbery. A number of years ago, there was a bank robber who hit the same bank three successive times. The police asked the teller, did he look different? He said, well, come to think of it, He was sure better dressed the third time. All sorts of forceful kinds of behavior that are condemned in Scripture, condemned in criminal law, and Paul is simply reminding these Corinthians that as followers of Jesus, we certainly shouldn't be stealing, taking things from people, nor should we be taking things by fraud. It's one thing to physically steal, it's another to manipulate people in order to steal. And so we have a whole variety of offenses that are clearly proscribed by Scripture. And we are very familiar with the Ponzi schemes. Some of you may have been invited to join one. It's a way you milk innocent people of their money. 20 or 30 years ago, there was a really deceptive woman in California who persuaded a lot of churches of the Nazarene that she could take $100,000 and in a year grow it to $200,000. And a lot of these district superintendents and pastors and whatnot say, wow, there is our building fund. We are going to do it. And they got sucked in. In fact, Trinity Church of the Nazarene in Colorado Springs actually put some money into this woman's care. Of course, it was a Ponzi scheme. The first people in got a lot of money, and they were testifying. Here's the DS of South Dakota, and he said, you know, I gave that woman $500, and she gave me $1,000. And we know Brother Jones. He's a sweet, honest, good man. So all of these testimonies early in the scheme persuade other people, wow, this is for sure. And by the time you get to the end of the scheme, of course, the schemer has made a whole lot of money. And that's what that woman did. She is ripped off by the hundreds of thousands of dollars, innocent, not only Nazarene, but similar evangelical churches. I remember years ago something the same happened in the Southern Baptist Convention. And it had to do with the pension funds and things. There are these Ponzi schemes. They're extremely persuasive. And yet, if you think twice, you would probably figure out this could not bona fide. Question about the Ponzi scheme stuff. It's Social Security. Yes. Yeah, I'm not going to touch it. Pastor is. I think Social Security is the greatest thing in the world. I mean, every month I get this huge. Hey, man. Truth is, Social Security is a Ponzi scheme. Those in early get the goods. Those who get in late may not get the goods. You should sign up now. Take it as early as you can, Tammy. Find the loophole. Start at 55. Whenever you can get into the gravy. I'm thankful for Social Security, but I also realize it was a really devious scheme. And there are better ways to fund retirement for those who are getting older. But it wasn't done. Back to Ponzi schemes, fraudulent kind of manipulation. You probably have received calls from Nigeria offering you the moon. And unfortunately, people sometimes succumb to that. One of my friends in Texas said, I think it was a relative. Anyway, they were along in years, grandparents, and they got a call from Canada. And the caller said, your grandson is in jail. And you must send me $5,000 today. And those poor people who didn't have $5,000 wrote a check, sent it to Canada. Of course, gone forever. But they panicked. And the guy, of course, knew the name, knew all sorts of things about the grandson. But it's that kind of fraudulent behavior. And then there is intellectual theft, which is a genuine issue. People stealing other people's ideas and writings. And plagiary is, in the academic world, the worst of all sins. The brief president of Harvard University recently had to retire because she was found guilty of plagiarizing, just taking other people's papers and publishing them as her own. She's still on the Harvard faculty, but she's no longer president. Back in 1988, there was a young man running for president. His name was Joe Biden. I met him. I've shaken hands with Joe Biden. came to chapel at Point Loma Nazarene University. He was an aspiring politician, but it wasn't too many weeks thereafter, after I met him, that he dropped out of the race because he had just taken a British politician's speech and delivered it as his own. And so you have these very public figures, and he had to drop out of the race in 88. But Pelagiary is a very genuine problem, and it is simply the mark of someone who doesn't want to work hard enough to compose his own speech or his own book. He's going to steal other people's stuff. We could tarry on these stealing issues. If you have questions, be happy to talk a little bit more about Paul is saying, in addition to resolving questions in your congregation, just remember the Ten Commandments. Remember that you are not to take other people's property in any devious way. Property is a very sacred thing in the Holy Scripture. The second thing he mentions in terms of property is covetousness. And let me simply read out of Micah one of the best descriptions of covetousness. But Paul is, of course, so rooted in Scripture, he can hardly write anything without it resonating with Old Testament kinds of material. But listen to these words from the prophet Micah. Verse 1, chapter 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. That's covetousness. Covetousness is not simply a desire to have something like you have. I could look at Bob Winkler's new Cadillac and say, I would like a Cadillac like Brother Winkler has. That may not be the best desire, but it's not technically covetous. Covetous is the desire to say, if I could get Bob Winkler's Cadillac, I would. I am assenting to that. And when Bob goes out after service, Bob, you'll have to look hard for your Cadillac. We can desire things, and perhaps the desire is a bit covetous. But it's only when we actually try to take things from another person that we assent to taking things. We assent basically to stealing. And in our heart, we would say, if I could, I would. It's that assent to getting what is not legitimately yours. And it's clear in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Ten Commandment. It's the only commandment that has to do with the inner state of our heart. It's the assent of our heart to do something. And it is a very powerful thing. It's very closely related to envy, very closely related simply to greed and to all of these things. Pastor. Yes, yes. Didn't hear Pastor said the some tradition Luther take the last commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's number 9. And you shall not covet your neighbor's property. So it's in many ways, a whole lot of societal ills can be traced back to covetousness, that desire to get what's not lawfully ours. And that easily creeps into our body politic. It's not too probable that I will actually desire to get Bob Winkler's Cadillac. However, I might call a congregational meeting. Bear in mind, we won't have Sunday school next Sunday. It's a congregational meeting. But I just bring all you folk together, and you're all voting members. There are about 50 of us. And I say, I think Bob Winkler's Cadillac is more than he's entitled to. He's the only one. Only one. Only one. All the rest of us are driving Fords. And the semi-rich Toyotas over here. But you know, it's just not fair. We're all equal in the sight of God, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to confiscate the Winkler Cadillac. And then we're going to resell it. And we're going to give it to the congregation. And then the next congregational meeting. No. The next congregational meeting. I called the meeting to confiscate the Cadillac. The next congregational meeting. Payback time. Trudy says, you know, we have all that money from the Cadillac. I think we should give it to the congregation. So we go, yeah, we'll take that money and we'll distribute it to ourselves. You see, that is covetousness leading toward taxation or redistribution, which is a form of theft. Taking from those who have and giving to those who don't. And it's an old, very difficult political issue, particularly when you have democratic societies, because the majority is quite likely to vote to take stuff from the minority, because it's the minority who's got the stuff. It's a delicate issue, because there is legitimate taxation, and then there is illegitimate taxation. And that's where illegitimate taxation is often a form of theft, stealing from other people. Very evident in the student loan forgiveness talk these days. You can't describe it any other way. You're just stealing. And the students who are going to be forgiven, they're just stealing. That's what they're doing. Yes. It's the woman who was the prime minister in England, Thatcher. Margaret Thatcher. Right. Memorable quote. Tocqueville. Exactly. Yeah. And that has happened in the last 100 years. We have figured out how to get money from other people. Questions about covetousness. Well, Paul is just very clear saying, in addition to settling your problems within the church, beware of these kinds of illicit activities. And he talked about swindling also. Swindling is another way to get property, and we can swindle one another, but we can also do it in legal ways. And I mentioned in the outline a couple of there are incidents in Indian history that illustrate this. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the fact that Manhattan Island was bought by the Dutch for just a few dollars. And the Indians signing the treaty got the dollars. You know, you're usually not taught that the Indians who got the money were actually selling land another tribe owned. So you had swindlers swindling swindlers in this situation. And one of the sad things in American history is the confiscation of lands of the 5 civilized tribes in Indian territory. And a wonderful book by Angie Debo called And Still the Waters Run, just wholesale theft of Cherokee and Choctaw and other tribes' lands. Because there were swindlers who used the law, they were following the law, but they just basically took all the land the Indians in eastern Oklahoma owned. And it was tragic. In many ways, it was as bad as the Trail of Tears. All right, having said that, I've listed what I think are 4 rather basic biblical principles that ought to guide our economic activity. And the first is, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We as believers don't own anything eternally. God is the owner of all that is because he called it into being out of nothing. So God is the ultimate owner of everything. That means we use lands and possessions as stewards. Very clear. Adam and Eve were designed to till the garden, to care for the good earth that God has made. And so our role is to cooperate with God in helping the earth flourish, to make prosperous families, prosperous communities, to do things that enable God's good earth to give us the stuff that blesses us so much. And that also means, if you read the importance of land throughout the Old Testament, land is an incredibly good commodity. Abraham was promised the promised land. And from Abraham onward, the Jewish people have felt entitled to the promised land. That's going on right now in Gaza. There's an ancient struggle, conflict. But it's very clear that as a part of our stewardly responsibility, we have property rights. We are entitled to control the property entrusted to us as long as we live, with a lot of circumscriptions there. Yes, that's true, but within limits. There's always a kind of limit. And that limit in the Old Testament is the law of gleaning. I know of no better way to care for the poor than to establish a law of gleaning. That here is an abundance. You can feed yourself. All you have to do is exercise yourself. And you read the book of Ruth. That's a great example of the Old Testament law of gleaning. Richer folk ought to allow poorer folk to use some of the stuff that is left over. And it's a generosity program. I don't know of a better one. And unfortunately, all of the welfare systems that the governments have established down through the centuries don't come close to doing what the law of gleaning ought to have done. It certainly wouldn't have worked perfectly, but it's a wonderful kind of a position. So that's, I think, in answer to the question, is a society, a family, a community, are there some biblical kinds of prescriptions? I think so, yeah. And it's also, I think, evident that given the realities of our world, there are at least two radical extremes to the issue of who should own the property. And one of the extremes is a ruthless kind of laissez-faire capitalism. It's not Adam Smith's capitalism, it's found in the Wealth of Nations. Because Adam Smith is primarily a moral philosopher. He has all sorts of moral principles that ought to surround that free exercise of your ingenuity and creating a capitalist society. So one is a kind of ruthless capitalism, and the other is a very tyrannical socialism. So in our world today, we just kind of bounce back and forth between free enterprise capitalism and tyrannical socialism. And most countries have a mix of both. We kind of have both. But given the realities of our world, most fine Christian thinkers say we are overly socializing things. We are doing too much that should not be done in the name of social justice. And for many, the golden mean between these two extremes is a kind of Christian, communitarian concern for the well-being of others, realizing that in our society, free enterprise capitalism has done amazingly good things for the last 200 years. So that kind of middle position and the final statement in your outline, Wayne Grudem says, for Christians, it's neither Marx nor the market, but the master. And so we Christians would not be full-blown capitalists or socialists. We would say we are Christians who want to do the best within the system. And the amazing thing in terms of the last 200 years is how capitalism and free enterprise has blessed the world. You can look at almost any index of societal flourishing, and we are thousands of times better off than we were 200 years ago. Longevity, for example. Here I am, 83 years old, still upright, until I stub my toe on Dawn's porch. She built an awful porch. It had steps. Anyway. Anyway, I stumbled and hit my head and still kind of showing the residue of it. But 200 years ago, an 83-year-old man functioning at all would be a rarity. And here we have a crowd with really old people. I mean, I'm looking at Dr. John. 98, is it? I can't remember how old he is. He's over 9. And then Jimbo. And Bob's in his 90s. 91 Friday. Wow. Okay, well, the truth is, we three would not have been here 200 years ago. So the amazing developments, feeding people, public sanitation is a big thing. We now have sewers. Think of that. 200 years ago, they just threw everything in the street. Kind of crazy. San Francisco's reverting, yes. So we can talk about that. We can talk about the fact, given our cars and whatnot, we live like kings. We are immeasurably better off because of free enterprise capitalism. And much of it resonates with the Christian tradition, a lot of capitalism that is profoundly Christian. The other option, socialism, doesn't have a whole lot to say for it. The only good thing that socialists do from a Christian standpoint is it's an agenda to care for the poor. Is we're going to lift people out of poverty, and that's a wonderful thing. But the truth is, they do it worse than capitalist systems. And so that's the problem. Socialism has just been tried many times and failed. And we're talking about 200 years of experiments. And at the heart of the problem with socialism was evident in southern Indiana when a prominent British industrialist decided to establish a utopian communist society. And he poured a lot of money into it. And he had a nice area where people could come and farm, and they could work, and they could share everything. And New Harmony lasted about 5 years. And you can guess why. Most of the folk who came to New Harmony were people like me. They wanted to sit around and read and talk. And I know Bill's going to farm. He's going to farm. We'll have plenty of food. And Bill's too weak to farm. Well, who cares? We're going to just have this community. So from New Harmony, Indiana, around the world, whether you're talking about a tiny little utopian group or Fidel Castro's Cuba, it's disastrous wherever it is implemented. And so the mean between extremes certainly leans heavily on the free enterprise capitalist. Question about those choices that confront us. Yes, fine. Wow. That's right. Much of what's going on in the United States today is deeply socialistic. And much in the Democratic Party is deeply socialistic, very open. Bernie Sanders is very open. And it is sad because you tend to harm everyone, including the people you claim to want to help. A wonderful book by Marvin Alasky called Compassionate Conservatism, in which he goes back through history and shows how welfare that's best done has been done by churches and Christian organizations, because they really are run efficiently. They're run for the good of the people who are in need. And unfortunately, in about 1900, the churches kind of backed away from the welfare concern and the state took over.
Any question about that? Maybe I'll just go to this, and then I'll refer to the last one. Ought Christians go to court? Anyone want to ask a question or give a definitive answer?
My answer is yes. Sometimes that's the only way to get justice. Hopefully, you don't take your fellow parishioner to court. But sometimes, I don't know. What if that wicked woman, the Trinity Nazarene, if nothing could correct her, I think I would take her to court. She wasn't from Trinity. She's from California, where all bad things start. That's right. I'm thinking about it. She's got good insurance because I'm paying for it. So. I'll just sue Don and get State Farm to give me $1 million. I am, you can tell, I've been permanently damaged. I'm not nearly what I was 2 weeks ago. I've lost my memory. Second question, are churches have structures? Yeah, I think so. Hopefully, we can resolve those differences. If we have a good board of deacons, for example, and they could sit down with these two people and say, let's pray together, let's talk, let's figure out an actual fair way to deal with it. Not to necessarily forgive the debt, but let's resolve the question. Fourthly, if you live in a lawless society, and there are no real laws, how are you going to function? That's a tough question. Christians have faced that in the past. Am I just going to have to kind of work out my own way? Do I have to obey these unjust laws? There are some Christians who stop paying their income tax because they are deeply persuaded this is an unjust system. And in some ways, income tax is unjust. Founders of the country would never have approved income tax. They knew what it is. So there are better ways to fund the government than income tax. But does that mean I have the right to stop paying? I may have the right, but I'm not going to start. I'm afraid of those guys. And then the final, does the Bible prescribe things? There are numbers of great Christian thinkers, and they're on kind of on your list, who say, yes, if you read the scripture carefully, there are wise economic principles that don't give the answer, but it gives us some answers as to how to deal as fairly and as wisely as we can. And I'll just mention a couple that are on that list.
I'm sure you've never heard of this man, because very few people have. His name is William Röttgen. He was a German who had to get out of Germany about as soon as Hitler came to power because he spoke out against him. He became a resident of Switzerland and published a number of fine economic treatises, including A Humane Economy, the social framework of a free market. His study of economics led him to believe that the most Christian system is a free enterprise, basically capitalist system. And he has very fine economic as well as Christian philosophical arguments. Röttgen's work came to the attention of a very important guy named Konrad Adenauer. Other than Calvin, anyone know who Konrad Adenauer was? You recognize the name. You haven't heard of it for many, many years. In fact, it was before you were born, DJ. He was the man right after the Second World War who was elected to lead Germany. Germany was in shambles. The economy was an absolute ruin. And two things brought about a miraculous recovery of Germany between 1945 and 1955. One was the United States Marshall Plan. Harry Truman and others decided we're going to give the Germans billions of dollars. We want them to rebuild their economy. We're not going to stamp on them. We're going to help them come back to life. Now, the downside to that is they also wanted to stop communism. So it wasn't pure generosity. But the Marshall Plan and Konrad Adenauer's economic genius, which comes right out of this man, William Röttgen. And they were called Christian Democrats, and in many ways they really were Christian Democrats. Unfortunately, within 10 years or so, the socialists got control in Germany. But for a 10-year period, this man's economic thought, blending the best of Christian theology with the best of economic science, helped millions of downtrodden Germans, and their recovery was indeed miraculous. It's amazing how that happened. So this is an example. can be done. And the most recent effort to do that, and I slide all these others, but is one of my theological lights, and also Pastor Dieter's, Wayne Grudem, who is a strongly Reformed pastor scholar in Phoenix, Arizona. And he has written a systematic theology, which is a fine theology, but he and economists teamed together to write a book addressing social, economic, political issues from a Christian standpoint. And the good thing about that book is an economist is writing it, because most preachers, like Pastor Dieter and me, don't know much about economics, frankly. Just, you know, here and there. That's true. Nickels are bigger than dimes. They're worth more. But too many Christians, like Ron Sider, who wrote Christians in an Age of Hunger, they're really devout Christians, but they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They're talking about a very complicated issue, which is economics. And then Wayne Grudem is writing the book, and he's talking out of a rich resource of Christian theology, saying we as Christian thinkers have something to contribute to the economic world, and it is the morality, it is the ethical principles. And we want to blend these two together to make the best of the Christian and the economic. And that's why Dr. Grudem would say, it's neither Marx nor the markets, it's the master. So we are taking our economic advice from Jesus and St. Paul, and fortunately, it goes hand in hand with a lot of the stuff we just have in this country. So does the Bible clearly? I don't think the Bible clearly prescribes, but if you study it, it does. It takes a certain amount of thoughtful reflection, and you do have to study and not just jump to hasty conclusions like so many folk are likely to do. All right, our time is up. Any questions about this passage from St. Paul? All has to do with property rights. Are you entitled to some things? Absolutely, I believe it. Definitely. That's Wayne Grudem. And I think the title is at the bottom of your sheet. Yeah. It has really to do with world economics and their concern for poverty around the world, but it certainly applies to us. All right, thanks so much for coming. Let's pray, and we'll be on our way. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the advice we get from your holy word. It's not simply advice from a man named Paul, that is rooted in your revelation from the beginning to the end of the scripture. Help us as we are economic people to heed your guidance in these areas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.